So we have three young boys at home, our sons, and one of the lessons we've learned in raising our sons is that it's really challenging to keep our boys clean and also clothed. Our boys love to play in dirt and mud and filth and the like, and we give them a bath and 5 minutes later or less, they're dirty again. But they also have a tendency of running around the house with barely any clothes on. And I'm guessing this is not unique to our house. Maybe even struggle with this as an adult still. But basic civility calls for being clean and clothed. Imagine with me, for instance, you're invited to a wedding, and you decide to go to this wedding with a friend, and say, okay, I'll pick you up, and you drive, and you go pick up your friend, and it's obvious your friend had been out in the yard working all day. They're covered in dirt from head to toe. They've got dirt all over their face. They're covered with grass shavings in their hair. They've got leaves on their clothes. And you know it's getting close to being the time you need to leave for the wedding. And so they say, you know what, I'm going to save time, and I'll skip the shower, and I'll just put on my best clothes possible. What would be your counsel to your friend? Say, no, you must be cleansed before you are clothed. And so, okay, they oblige, and they jump in the shower, and they shower off, they cleanse. But then they say, you know what, I realize we are really close on time. I will just skip the getting dressed part. I'm cleansed, I'll forget about getting clothed, and we'll just go to the wedding. That would be a wedding to remember. But you'd counsel your friend, you'd probably think to yourself, you know, my friend is cuckoo for Cocoa Puffs at this point. You must be cleansed, but you must also be clothed. And the interesting thing is, think about Scripture's story. Scripture presents our salvation in many ways like a marriage. And the picture of a marriage is central to the imagery of Scripture in terms of our salvation. But also think of Revelation chapter 21. There's an image of a bride who's been cleansed and clothed for her husband, Jesus Christ. That's the presentation of the church. And so at the heart of salvation is being cleansed of our sin and also clothed in perfect righteousness. And when we think about salvation, oftentimes we think about the cleansing part. And understandably so, if we understand that we're sinners, we should desire deeply that our sins would be cleansed. And we recognize that Jesus Christ paid that debt and provided that cleansing through the cross. But sometimes what we can fail to remember is that salvation is both cleansing of our sins and clothing in righteousness. And so what I want to talk about today is the necessity of being clothed in righteousness, where we find that clothing, and what it means to live in light of that clothing. Are you interested? All right, open up with me to the book of Romans. We're going to be in Romans chapter 5. But before we get to Romans chapter 5, we're going to consider a couple dynamics earlier in Paul's letter to the Romans. I'll start this morning, number one, the problem. Before getting to Romans chapter 5, in Romans chapter 1, there's a couple of verses, Romans 1, 18 and 19. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them." The key idea here in these verses is that as fallen humans, we tend to ignore or turn away from the truth. We suppress the truth in the language of the passage. We push down the truth. It's kind of like the imagery of a beach ball being pushed underneath the water. And so we keep pushing down the truth of God. And this is what we do in our unrighteousness. So we turn from God, we turn from his ways, and we push down the truth. But you can only hold down the truth for so long. And there's consequence for suppressing the truth. And here in Romans chapter 1, it's obvious that the consequence of pushing down the truth, suppressing the truth, turning from the truth, is the wrath of God. So one of the things that Paul makes clear in his letter to the Romans is that our sin is deserving of the wrath of God. We have suppressed the truth. We've turned from the truth, we've turned from God's ways, and we are deserving, because of our sin, the wrath of God. And then Paul continues in Romans chapters 2 and 3, and he outlines how this is true for both Jew and Gentile. So the chosen people of God, those initially outside the promise of God, Jew and Gentile, Romans chapter 2 and 3. And you get to this kind of culminating verse in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, a verse that I'm sure many of you are familiar with. "For all have sinned and fallen" what? Short of the glory of God. That's Jew and Gentile. So all people have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And it's really easy for us to miss the tension here. All people. Does that include you? Yes, it includes me. All people have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And sometimes we can miss this tension or push down this tension, because we have a tendency as fallen human beings of thinking ourselves way too highly and thinking of our abilities way too highly as well. A number of years ago, there was a blockbuster movie that told the rather awkward story of an awkward teenager by the name of Napoleon Dynamite. Maybe you're pagan enough to watch this movie as well. But Napoleon Dynamite had an uncle by the name of Uncle Rico. And Uncle Rico was really impressed with himself. He'd often flex his muscles and show off his tiny biceps. And he also would record himself throwing a football. But he was terrible at throwing a football, but he'd show off these videos of him throwing a football. And at one point in the movie, he's sitting on the front porch of their house, and he leans over, and there's a mountain range, like 30 miles in the distance. And he leans over, and he goes, "I bet you I could throw a football over those mountains over there." But the scene is laughable because it's so ridiculous, throwing a football over mountains. But that's oftentimes our attitude, that we see ourselves and our abilities much more highly than we ought. But that's not true for just fictitious characters and ridiculous movies. It's true in real life, but also it's depicted for us in Scripture's story as well. Think, for instance, of the gospel narratives, and Jesus has these interactions with his disciples, and oftentimes his disciples just really missed it. They really botched it. And Jesus, for instance, in Mark's gospel account, he talks with his disciples about how his disciples were going to betray him. And Jesus actually told this directly to Peter. And Peter was always the one to kind of speak first. And Jesus warns Peter that you will deny me. And what did Peter say? Peter looks around at his comrades, and he basically says, "You know what, I understand if all these guys will let you down, but me, never, no way." And then what did Peter do that very night? Denied him, not once, not twice, but three times. And so what Paul is getting at here in Romans chapter 3, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Who does that include? All of us. And we tend to think of ourselves more highly than we ought, but all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Even if you think you can, you can't throw the football over the mountain. You have fallen short of the glory of God. And this matters, especially in light of what we're talking about today, is because one of the core things that's emphasized in the Old Testament, but also relayed even here in Paul's letter to the Romans, is that if you're to know and experience eternal life, a track record of perfect obedience is necessary. If you are to know eternal life, a track record of perfect obedience is necessary. Think, for instance, Paul's words in Romans chapter 2. We have these words, Romans chapter 2, verse 13. "For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the what? The doers of the law who will be justified." And so maybe think to yourself, you know, I've at least obeyed the law at times, but what the law is really requiring is perfect obedience to the law. And so who among us could say, you know, I've upheld the law, I've been a doer of the law. So let's just maybe just do one little practice test to see how we've done on this. God gave his people 613 different commands, but then he boiled those down to 10 basic commands. We call those what? 10 commandments. And Bible trivia ends with the last command, the 10th command, which was do not covet. Here we go. Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. "You shall not covet your neighbor's house." Covet, like another word for be jealous. So do not be jealous about your neighbor's house. You should not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. And maybe you think to yourself, you know what? I think I'm doing okay. I have never been jealous of my neighbor's donkey. So I think I'm doing okay here. But let's say this is like a Greenvillian translation. It'd be like, do not be jealous of your neighbor's pickup truck or hunting stand. Your neighbor's house. But notice the last description. Or what? Anything that belongs to your neighbor. And so what's interesting about commands like this is that commands like this make clear that God's law is about the outward action, but also the inner motive. And so the law is calling for perfect obedience, not only in outward action, but also inner motive. Who qualifies for that? That I've perfectly upheld the whole law in outward action and also inward motive. And so when we come before the law, we recognize that we have clearly fallen short. It's not just outward action, but also inner motive as well. And so it's possible, for instance, to be declared innocent of wrongdoing, yet still not be righteous. Imagine with me, there's a bank robbery. And they call up two suspects. And the first suspect is positively identified as the guy that robbed the bank. And the second guy is declared innocent. But the second guy that's declared innocent is known by his wife, his children, and the community for being greedy, for stealing, for cheating on his taxes, and being a very dishonest man. Now, you could say, right, he's innocent of robbing a bank. But is he righteous? No, that's not a trick question this morning. He is not righteous. So you say, okay, it's one thing to be innocent, to be removed of wrongdoing, but it's another thing to actually be positively righteous. And so the commands of the law make clear that we are to be innocent, but also righteous. You could say we are to be cleansed of wrongdoing, but also clothed in righteousness. This is the tension of the law that the law presents. We must be cleansed of our sin, but also clothed in perfect righteousness. And as you consider these realities, we've been in church for a while, you're probably already anticipating the solution to this problem. Like, okay, I've sinned, I've fallen short of the glory of God, but I recognize and I understand that Jesus Christ went to the cross and paid for my debt on the cross. And if you say that, you'd be right, but only partially right, because it's not the fullness of the story. Jesus had to accomplish something else before he actually went to the cross and paid for our sins, which leads to part two in our outline this morning, the provision. So this is the problem. If we're to know and experience eternal life, a perfect track record of obedience is absolutely necessary. And so let's review a few things before we go further. What we've considered thus far, eternal life requires perfect obedience. And in Paul's words, Romans chapter 2, verse 3, we must obey or be doers of the law. And we recognize from the law that's inward motive and also outward action as well. In short, if we are going to be saved, we need to be both cleansed of our sins and clothed in perfect righteousness. We must be both cleansed and clothed. This is more than mere innocence of wrongdoing. And this then leads to the verse that I want to consider today. Just one simple but profound verse in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 19, with this tension in mind. Romans 5, verse 19 reads, "For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous." This verse starts with identifying the disobedience of Adam, the first one man mentioned in this passage. And think about Adam's story detailed in the first few chapters in Genesis, Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. Just as a quick Bible review, when God made the world, he made it, he said, God made it and it was good. And God gave Adam a simple instruction in the garden not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And if he did, what would happen? He would die. And so Adam, you think, okay, so the Israelites had 613 commands and then boiled down to 10. Adam had one simple instruction. You think, okay, easy enough, easy peasy. How'd Adam do? Not so hot. And so Adam had a responsibility as the representative of humanity to obey God's instruction. He had the law of God written on his heart, but he also had the instruction of God given to him in the garden. Do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you do, you will die. And when Adam sinned in the garden, he sinned as our representative. And what that means is that he plunged the whole human race into sin and rebellion. And we are now guilty of sin because of Adam. We sin, but we're also guilty because of Adam's sin as well. And so when Paul writes this, "For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners," we're included in that. Adam sinned, and we're included in his sin. But then the story of Israel continues, and so Adam was given one simple instruction, and he disobeyed. But then the story continues, and Israel is then given their commands, the Ten Commandments and the 613 as the whole. And similarly, the Israelites were reminded that if they're to experience true eternal life, true life, they must uphold the law. A couple examples of this. Leviticus 18, verse 5, God instructed the Israelites, "Keep my decrees and laws, for the person who obeys them will live by them." Again, notice the connection. Live by them, true life, connected to perfect obedience. Keep my instructions, my laws, and you will live by them. But there was also clear warning for those who disobeyed God's law. We read in Deuteronomy chapter 27, for instance, "Cursed is anyone who does not uphold the words of this law by carrying them out." And so again, perfect obedience was required of God's people. And so it wasn't just a matter of them trying harder. We watched a movie recently, Boss Baby, and it was a deep theological movie. And he's giving this pep talk in the middle of the movie, and he's like, the difference between try and triumph is a little umph. And so maybe you think, okay, I just need to try a little harder in keeping the law. But that doesn't solve the problem. You can try all you want, but you will not perfectly obey the law. And this, again, carries out the tension. We need to be cleansed and clothed. The Israelites were given instructions. Adam was given instructions. They were given warnings in clear direction that life was tethered to perfect obedience. Adam failed. Israel failed. And we have also failed in upholding God's instructions. So that's the tension, but that then leads to the second half of our verse in Romans chapter 5. And so in Romans chapter 5, verse 19, there's this contrast. For as by the one man's disobedience, the first one man being Adam, by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's what? Obedience. So by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. And always your safe answer in church, who's this other one man? Jesus. There you go. So you have the first Adam, and you have the last Adam. And so Adam disobeyed God's instructions. Adam disobeyed God's law. But you have another Adam, the last Adam, who came and fulfilled God's law. And so what this verse is pointing to is that we had a disobedient Adam, the first Adam, but we have an obedient last Adam. Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who came and fulfilled all the law. And when Paul says and refers to this one man's obedience, what he's getting at is that Jesus faithfully and fully, inwardly and outwardly and perfectly, obeyed the whole law. I want you to just pause and consider that reality for a minute. How long have you gone without sin? Inward motive, outward action. A day, an hour, a minute, a second? And yet consider this, the entire life of Jesus was one of perfect obedience. Inward desire, outward action. Jesus never had the sin of jealousy or greed or lust, covetous desire. Jesus' life was one of perfect obedience, of loving God, loving his neighbor, being of generous sacrificial love. And so in every respect, Jesus fulfilled the whole law. But this is not the only text in Scripture that affirms the sinless nature of Jesus. There's many texts that affirm this. A couple examples. 1 John 3, verse 5. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. Peter also, in his letter, 1 Peter, would refer to Jesus as a lamb without blemish or spot. The letter of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 4, we read, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without what? Without sin. And then Jesus' own words, John 8, the one who sent me is with me, he has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him. And so what this means practically is that in every way that you have failed, Jesus has succeeded. In every way that you have disobeyed God's law, Jesus has obeyed. In every way that you have dishonored and disobeyed God, Jesus Christ has obeyed and honored God. He is our faithful representative who has stood in our place and perfectly upheld the whole law in terms of inward motive and outward action and obedience. So what we can say is that his spotless record is greater than our spotted record. He is our perfect, spotless Savior who lived a perfect life. And the truth is, you may have the most tender heart before God and the greatest intention of living a good life, but we fall short, don't we? Say, for instance, like you have godly desire, like I want to live a life, for instance, free of anger. And it's like, I've noticed I have anger, so I'm going to try to put that off. And so you develop like breathing habits and tactics, and like somebody upsets you, like I'm going to take a time out, I'm going to separate myself from people. And you have all these tactics and game plans, and you go like 3 days, and like you've been able to avoid anger. And then somebody cuts you off in traffic. You say you have less than a sanctified moment at that time. And so you can have good intentions, good desires, which are a good thing, but we come short of perfectly upholding the whole law and God's will revealed in Scripture. And so Jesus' spotless record is greater than our spotted record. There is one who has perfectly upheld and obeyed the whole law, and that is Jesus, this one man who has obeyed in our place. And so every way that we have come up short, every way that you have come up short, Jesus Christ has succeeded and perfectly upheld the whole law. And so the truth is, you can either look to yourself and your feeble efforts, or you can look to the one who has perfectly upheld the law in your place. And which leads to the third point in our outline, the great exchange. And so we need one to stand in our place, one who has perfectly upheld the whole law. And this leads to what some have referred to as the great exchange, number three in your outline. The question that we're really considering this morning is, what does it take for an unrighteous sinner to become righteous in God's sight? What does it take for an unrighteous sinner, one who has not perfectly upheld the law, to be righteous in God's sight? And one of the core passages that highlights the sinless nature of Jesus and what he has accomplished through his life and death is 2 Corinthians 5:21. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake, he made him," that's Jesus, God made him, Jesus, "to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." What this passage is getting at is that there's been a great exchange for those who believe in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has lived a perfect life. He knew no sin, as the passage affirms. Jesus Christ lived his whole life, childhood through adulthood, through the cross, with never sinning, perfectly holding the whole law. And so he has this perfect track record of obedience and righteousness. And what Scripture teaches is that when you receive Jesus Christ by faith, Jesus Christ takes on all of your sin, all of your debt, all of your transgression, and then he gives to us, credits to us, his perfect righteousness, which he accomplished through his life and death on the cross. I mentioned already that Scripture uses marriage or wedding imagery often to refer to our salvation. So just think about this dynamic of the great exchange in these terms. When two people get married, the assets and liabilities become one. So for instance, if somebody, a partner in that marriage, let's say the husband, comes into the marriage and he has a ton of debt, he's got like $300,000 in debt, who now also has $300,000 in debt? The wife. Let's say, for instance, the wife, though, has $500,000 in savings. Who now also has $500,000 in savings? The husband. So the moral of the story is marry somebody who's rich. No, just kidding. Totally kidding. But the reality is, when you come one, you assume the assets and the liabilities of the other. Think of this exchange with Christ. What did he take upon himself? Did we give him assets or liabilities? We gave him liabilities. We gave him our sin, our debt, our transgression. But what did he give us? Righteousness. He gave us himself and the perfect track record of obedience, which we need for salvation. So he lived a perfect life, never disobeyed any of God's instructions or commands. And then he credits that to our account when we believe in him. What a deal. I mean, what a deal. I have multiple family members that you say are wheeler dealers. They know how to strike a good deal, which usually means they're able to buy things much cheaper than what they're actually worth. And I went to a couple deals with some family members that are really good at this, like buying cars or whatever. And so I thought, you know, observing them, like, okay, I can figure this out. And a number of years ago, my wife and I had the privilege of traveling to Israel. And in our trip to Israel, we were encouraged when we went to Jerusalem. When you go in the city, there's lots of vendors, and you should negotiate with the vendors to try to talk them down to a lower price. And so I was like, okay, I've watched the masters, I know how to do this, and I've been encouraged to do it. So I go into the street vendors, and the very first time I talk with a street vendor, I try to negotiate with him, and he curses me out and kicks me out of his shop. It's like, okay, so much for trying. So some of us may not have the gift of negotiation. But even if you're like me, and you don't have the gift of negotiation, you still know a good deal when you see one, do you not? And how about this for a deal? Your sin to Christ, and Christ's righteousness to you. Is that a deal? Amen. Hallelujah. Our sin to Christ, Christ's righteousness to us. That's the gospel. That's the great exchange. But that righteousness of Christ was purchased through his obedient life. He lived an entire life perfect before God, never disobeying any of God's instructions. And if we're going to have eternal life, that perfect righteousness is required. And the only way to have it is in Christ. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So ask yourself, so then what's the catch? If this is such a great deal, our sin to Christ, Christ's righteousness to us, what's the catch? And the Scripture is clear, the way we receive this is by faith. That's the catch, say. You must receive this by faith. You must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we access those blessings. When we come to faith in Christ, we're given all those blessings in the heavenly realms, including righteousness before God. And so we must believe, we must trust, put all of our weight and confidence on Christ and his sufficient work on the cross and his perfect life of obedience. We bring nothing to the table. Christ has accomplished everything in our place. And so when you think about salvation, you should think about the cross, because through the cross, Christ Jesus cleanses us of our sin. But also, you should think of the perfect life of Jesus, because it was through the perfect righteousness of Jesus, the perfect life of Jesus, that Jesus clothes us in righteousness. And so it's through the cross that we're cleansed, and it's through the life of Jesus that we're clothed. And it's through the work of Jesus, his life and his death, that we are both cleansed and clothed when we believe in him. This is the great exchange. And so we are to be people who look to Christ and cling to him by faith. This is actually, rewind a chapter in Romans, text we're looking at, Romans chapter 5, but in Romans chapter 4, Paul talks about how righteousness is by faith. And so we must turn from ourselves and put our confidence in Christ, our confidence in our Savior, who lived a perfect life and died on the cross for our sins. And so when you think about salvation, we must think about the cross where Jesus paid the debt to cleanse us of our sins. We must also think about Jesus' entire life of obedience, in which Jesus purchased our clothing in righteousness. Hebrews chapter 12 calls us to run with perseverance, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. Jesus is the perfecter or the finisher of faith. He upheld the whole law. He did exactly what God called him to do. He was perfect in his obedience to God. And so the question is, are you going to live with a focus on yourself, or are you going to live with a focus on our perfect Savior, who upheld the whole law in our place, the pioneer and perfecter of faith? He lived a perfect life of faithfulness to God, and it's his faithfulness that has purchased our righteousness. And so again, we've talked that to stand before God, to experience eternal life, we must have a perfect track record of obedience. You can either try to work that yourself or accept what Christ has accomplished for you. And stand before God on the merits of the righteousness of Christ, that Jesus Christ has perfectly upheld the whole law. And I now stand before God on his merits, not my own. He upheld the whole law in our place. And it's his faithfulness that has purchased our righteousness. The question then becomes, how should this single truth, that his faithfulness has purchased our righteousness, how should that single truth impact how we then live? And that leads to point four, outline in your outline, point number four, the response. And I want to suggest to you this morning that there's two kind of overarching realities that should flow out of this grand truth. And so his faithfulness has purchased our righteousness. And I believe there's two overarching realities that flow out of this. First of all, when it comes to our justification, being declared right with God, this reality teaches us, when it comes to our justification, the burden is off. The pressure is off. But when it comes to our sanctification, our becoming more like Jesus, you say the burden is great. And so number one, the pressure is off. But number two, the burden is great. I want to consider those in turn. So number one, when it comes to our justification, being declared right with God, the pressure is off. Again, think of all that Jesus accomplished in his life, his ministry, and his death. He was born of the Virgin Mary. He lived under his parents in perfect submission. He lived a perfect life, never sinning once in thought, word, motive, or deed. He lived a perfect life through adulthood, did exactly what the Father asked him to do in perfect obedience, and then he gave his life on Calvary's cross. A life of perfect submission, perfect obedience, and he merited our salvation. Is that enough for our salvation? Absolutely. And so is our confidence in ourselves or in Christ himself and what he has accomplished? The reality of Christ living a perfect life and dying on the cross for our sins frees us from the pressure of trying to work our way to God or merit his favor. In his book, Why Did Jesus Live a Perfect Life?, Brandon Crow writes the following: the Bible does indeed teach that perfect obedience is necessary for salvation. If we miss this key point, we will have an impoverished understanding of what Christ does to save us. He then goes on to write, justification by faith, or being declared right with God by faith, alone provides great comfort because we'll never be good enough, no matter how holy we become in practice, to meet the standards of divine justice. Yet we can have confidence that our salvation is secure because its stability rests in the work of God in Christ, not ultimately in ourselves. Assurance of salvation comes not from our ability to believe or behave obediently enough, but primarily by looking to Christ. The reality is that no matter how sincere your obedience is, it will always be less than perfect obedience. And so is your confidence in yourself, in your semi-obedience, or in the perfect obedience and righteousness of Christ. We can have full assurance of salvation by looking to Christ and his all-sufficient work on our in our place and on our behalf through his life and death on the cross. And so we can live free from guilt and shame of our past in light of this truth of Christ's perfect righteousness in our place. And the reality is we have an enemy that accuses us, do we not? We have an enemy that likes to bring up things from the past, ways in which we've wronged others, things we've done wrong, things we've said, things we've thought, things we've desired, and the like. And the evil one likes to bring those things to mind. And the reality is, many times those things are true. Either you did those things, you thought those things, you said those things. And so you can't deny that those realities are true. And sometimes we can feel like, well, the way to battle that is I'll just ignore it. Like, it's not true. But I think one of the things that this reality, this doctrine, that his faithfulness has purchased our righteousness, that Jesus Christ perfectly upheld the whole law, one of the things that this teaching can do is it can set you free from those accusations. You can say, oh, you know what? That is true. I did those things. I said those things. I thought those things. I desired those things. Whatever. And if the law of God is actually dealing with our inward motive and our outward action, we say, you know what? I'm actually worse off than those accusations. Yeah, I have a perfect Savior who's even better than my unrighteousness. His righteousness is far greater, far higher, far grander than my unrighteousness. And so in the face of accusation, you can plead the righteousness of Christ and be happy and joyful in what Christ has accomplished in your place. And I believe that's the way we overcome the accusations of the enemy. Not trying to puff yourself up, but looking to Christ who's accomplished our salvation in our place. He is the one of perfect righteousness. And so when it comes to our justification, our declared righteousness before God, being declared right before God, the pressure is off. But when it comes to the issue of our sanctification, our ongoing transformation, becoming more like Jesus, the burden is great. Again, think of all that Jesus did to accomplish our salvation. He gave of himself perfect obedience throughout his entire earthly life, resisting temptation, and then going to the cross to die for our sins. And if that is what Jesus has done for us, what should be our response? If Jesus has so faithfully and fully given himself for us to free us from sin, what should be our attitude and response to sin? One of the most popular or well-received war movies of the last couple of decades has been a movie titled Saving Private Ryan. Maybe you've seen this movie, but Saving Private Ryan details a rescue mission. Private Ryan's three brothers have been killed in combat, and so Captain Miller leads this team to go rescue Private Ryan from the field of battle so that his parents essentially won't lose all of their sons. And it's an epic war movie, and it kind of culminates in this last battle. And Private Ryan is met with Captain Miller, and they come under gunfire, and Captain Miller ends up being fatally wounded in this scene. And Private Ryan draws near to Captain Miller, knowing that Captain Miller had given his life to rescue Private Ryan. And Captain Miller then draws Private Ryan in with dying breath, and he whispers, as he's dying, he whispers with dying breath, earn this. Earn this. The point being, make this count. Captain Miller had just given his life for Private Ryan, and he was urging him, essentially, with his now post-war life, Private Ryan was to live a life that mattered, live a life that counted in light of his sacrifice. And the movie then ends with this scene that Private Ryan is at the gravesite of Captain Miller. And he says at the gravesite, every day, this is now an aged Private Ryan, many years later, every day I think of what you said to me. I've tried to live my life the best I could. Private Ryan then turns to his wife, and he says, tell me I have lived a good life. tell me that I am a good man. He was burdened by the sacrifice that had been given for him. Captain Miller had given his life to free Private Ryan, and he knew that his life now must count, must be used in a good way. It would not make sense for Private Ryan then to squander his post-war life in light of the sacrifice that had been spent to free him. How much more so should this be true for us in Christ? We have a King of Kings, Lord of Lords, who gave his life for us. He lived a perfect life and died on the cross for our sins to free us from sin and debt. How much more so should this be true for us, to make our lives count for Christ? And so though the pressure is off in terms of our justification, our declared righteousness with God, the burden for living a life that is commensurate with the perfect obedience of Christ is great. Every day counts. Every day matters. And so we must be a people who live worthy of the calling that we have received. The reality is we will never be the same sort of people if our lives have been marked by the radical and sacrificial love of another. If this is true for Private Ryan, how much more so is it true for us today, having been loved and given eternal life through the sacrifice and life of Jesus Christ? And so this is an obedience that comes from faith. In light of who Jesus is, what he's accomplished for us, we are to now live a life of obedience and submission to God, a desire to honor him and what he's done for us. So the reality is grace fuels transformation, not transgression. In light of what Christ has accomplished for us, we are now to live transformed lives in light of who he is and what he has accomplished. And so when we know grace, we will be marked by grace and transformed into a different sort of people. This morning we began by considering our need to be cleansed and clothed. It's really difficult to keep young children cleansed and clothed. And when it comes to the salvation of sinners, it's humanly impossible for sinners to be cleansed and clothed. But we find such provision in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ lived a perfect life in our place and died on the cross for our sins so that we'd be cleansed of our sins and clothed in perfect righteousness. The only way to be cleansed and clothed is in Christ, the one who lived a perfect life in our place and paid our debt on Calvary's cross. His faithfulness purchases our righteousness. And so let us be a people who continually turn from our sin and look to the author and perfecter of faith. Amen? Will you stand with me as we close in prayer? I ask that you close your eyes and bow your head. Father, we come before you this morning and we ask that you would give us eyes to see, hearts to behold the truth of righteousness in Christ. We bring nothing to the table. You have, in Christ, accomplished everything for our salvation. Through the perfect life, obedience, and sacrificial death and resurrection of our precious Savior. May these truths be precious to us. And may our confidence not be in ourselves, our finite strength, effort, or energy, but in the perfect righteousness of Christ that is credited to us by faith. May we cling to you, may we hope in you, and may we trust in you with renewed strength day by day. And so we ask that you would guide us, Lord. We ask that you'd keep us. We ask you'd strengthen us, and we ask that you'd help us to walk in the joy of knowing you, Lord Jesus, our precious Savior. And it's in your great and mighty name we pray. Amen.